Thank you, worship team, and good morning. If you are 3, 4, 5, and 6, you shouldn't be here. You can make your way downstairs. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's page 225 or 232, I think. 2 Samuel 22. God has some specific purposes for your life. There are some things that are unique about you, certain characteristics, opportunities that are yours alone. There are ways that you can influence people that it doesn't fit somebody else. You can lead something, you can encourage someone, you can help in some way that others can't. There are certain people that are in your path that you can impact, and you're one of the few that can. There are certain ways that God has engifted you that are really you. I don't know what those are. There are jobs that God assigns. There are tasks. There are circumstances that He has providentially arranged so that you are in that situation, whether you like it or not, sometimes. But alongside the idea that God has something special for us, there runs a parallel track that contains fears, because there are things that when we think about that, we think about this, and the fears are keeping us from doing what God has designed for us. They make us say, oh no, not me. Not now. This isn't a good time. Not like that. Think of examples as you think through Scripture. In Exodus, we meet Moses asked by God to bring the people of Israel, this massive nation, out of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh. And he says, you got to be kidding. I don't speak well. Couldn't be me. You think of Joshua, who followed Moses, given this enormous task, take the promised land from people who like it very well. Overwhelming. Or today we think of David, who was anointed by God to lead the nation of Israel, who already had a king who wanted to keep the job, Saul. They all feared something. They feared inadequacy. They feared, in David's case, David feared staying alive. Because for a number of years, Saul would try to kill him. Surrounding nations would try to kill him. David feared for his life. As we study 2 Samuel 22, you'll notice it's a psalm of David. It's actually virtually identical to Psalm 18. It's included in the books of Samuel somehow as a summary of David's life. It expresses something unique that David says, if you know me, you got to know this about me. As we look at it these next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what seems to be a major theme, and that is that God enables what He asks of us. God enables what He asks. In the first half of the psalm we look at today, we see that He will enable what He asks by protecting us from those fears. Next week, we'll look at how He also empowers us to do what He asks us to do. The setting is given in verse 1, 2 Samuel 22, verse 1 says, David sang to the Lord. There's a song of David. Don't you wish we had like an audio file of David singing when he wrote so many psalms? They're really songs, but we don't. so we just study them. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and specifically from the hand of Saul. And this is what he said. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you save me. You can't help but notice that as David describes God, he is piling on terms that say essentially the same thing, that God has, as verse 1 implies, protected him. God is his rock, a safe place because it's large and high. It's a point of you can see everything and it can't easily attack you. A fortress, a safe place because of its thick walls and perhaps people protecting it. God is the deliverer, someone who protects somebody else, or a shield, so someone who stands between me and danger. God is the horn of my salvation. A horn was always a strong sign of an animal of its majestic power. So you think of that big buck with that rack, or the rhinoceros with that horn or something. It's a sign of power, and God is that horn of salvation, a sign that we are safe. God is his stronghold, a secure place of retreat. David had a place that was called the stronghold. He went there when he was running various times for safety. Refuge, a secure place to hide. And then God's his Savior, the one who saves him, in this case, from physical danger. I'm safe, David says, because God makes me safe. We know that David spent a good number of years running from Saul, the reigning king, who was jealous of David and kind of knew what was coming. Two different times, David ran right past the Philistine border patrol and hid among the Philistines, the nation of Israel's enemies, thinking somehow he'd be more safe among enemies than facing Saul, trying to kill him. And then the first time he goes there, David second guesses what he did, and he fakes insanity to get out. David was hiding in rocks. He gathered together a group of guys who were kind of misfits, who didn't fit into any other army. They became his army. He assembled swords and shields and a few people and escape routes, because he was constantly in fear for his life. But as David looks back, he sees that he's been kept safe, and he gives all the credit to God. Even though David did a lot of things defensively, you could say, to protect himself, God, though, gets the credit for keeping him safe. And probably that's what we all do. We do a number of things that are important to us that we think will help keep us physically safe. We put on sunscreen. We wear seat belts. We buy insurance. We put money in savings. We try to eat healthy or take supplements or whatever it might be. But still, we will, as Christians, either tend towards fear or peace. And it seems that if we tend towards fear, it's not because we haven't done things to try to stay safe, but it has everything to do with our view of God. Yes, we do what we can to stay safe, but it ultimately will boil down, if we have peace, it'll boil down to having this view of God, which is how God was viewed by David, verse 4. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise because of these things, and I am saved from my enemies. That's why. And so in my times of fear, David reviews, I look to God as my source of safety and protection. We will either focus on our fears, or we will dig deeply into the Word of God to think of who God is and His care for us. David had normal fears for his desperate situations, but David had unusual focus on God, and that's what made the difference, and that's why we have the Psalms. Because it's a continual, transparent view of his process, his journey of learning to trust God. Many of the Psalms, you might notice, end without resolution. And then David says, though, but yet I will trust him. You know, he is my hope. He is my deliverer. So do we view God like the Psalms do? terms like this? Or do we see, to be honest, God as the great abandoner? The God who won't watch out for me and my family, God. The I don't care that you are in danger, God. Just to be honest, that's sometimes our view of Him. Makes us all feel a little bit guilty, but we need to understand that fear is a normal part of a process of learning to trust God for who He is. Verses 1 through 4, three through four have been in the present tense as he's describing the way he sees God. This is my God. But in verse 5, he goes to the past tense because he's going to review what has happened in his life to this point. And he's thinking back to those distressful, desperate times in which he feared for his life, as he says, and he uses, just notice he's using an imagery of the sea. Imagine being thrown into the sea. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled about me. The snares of death confronted me. So he pictured himself drowning. This is a Jonah kind of image. It's terrifying to think you're drowning. You can't keep your head above water. That's how it felt to him. He says, the cords of death, they were all around me. I was trapped. I thought I was going to die. And so what did he do? Verse 7, as in verse 4, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. David was not emotionally any kind of a superstar. He was not super godly. He had just learned that fear is a part of the Christian life to be dealt with. It's part of Christian life, living 101. It's the introductory lesson that continues throughout our life that fear is meant to teach us to pray. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. I believe God has a plan for hard times. Probably a lot of parts to the plan, but there's a very simple one, and that is that hard times make us pray. They do. Frustrations are supposed to make us pray. Stress is supposed to make us pray. Marriage struggles to make us pray. Career concerns, pray. Cancer fears, pray. Call upon the Lord. It's normal. God's going to use those times. See, David was not to be a forgotten king, but a great king. And for God to use someone greatly, they must trust God greatly, and there just isn't a shortcut but to pray much. And that's why we have the Psalms, Psalms which represent the anguished years of David learning to pray. And he writes out in song his education in prayer. When we first meet David, he has a heroic moment of trust. Remember that is? He defeated who? Goliath. Man, he had that Goliath moment of trusting God. What a great start to a great career of trusting God. But then, for how many years after that, he had to learn an entirely different lesson about trusting God in situations that you cannot solve with a sling and a stone. Saul was a long lesson of trust because of a long season of fear. But God had in mind a long life of praise and gratitude and dependence in mind for David. And so it took a different kind of situation. Don't you have those unsolvables? They just don't go away and you don't know if they ever will. Did we ever think that the point was not to solve them, but to address something within us? David knew God wanted him to be king. Samuel had anointed him as king before anybody else knew it, and while Saul was still reigning. And I only have to, you can only guess, but to realize that David must have felt really confused at times about the will of God, because here Samuel had anointed him to be king. He knew it was God's will for him to be king, and here was Saul trying to kill him, and several different times threw a spear at him. God, what are you trying to do? Ducks. You wanted me to be king. So why is Saul throwing a spear at me? To teach you to trust me, David. So what is God asking, nudging you to do, or a role to embrace, a situation to endure, a task to do, a sacrifice to make, a risk to take that you know to be the will of God? And you've got this fear, but it just seems that helplessness, inadequacy, fear is meant to fuel our prayer life. I know it does mine. And that when there's something that I can't fix, situation I can't change, people I can't change, or whatever it might be, a frustrated feeling, it's like it's a red light on the dashboard from God Himself saying, that's my signal for you to pray. I called to the Lord, verse 4. I called out to my God, verse 7. So he has been praying desperately for protection. And now, in the middle of verse 7, we find what God does. And so we get to watch God work. He prays, and now he watches God work. Now, as we read this, it's a little bit incredible, because David uses another set of imagery again, because he's imagining God responding to his prayer. Not just imagining, I mean, he actually responded to his prayer. But the way he pictures God responding to his prayer is kind of overwhelming. It might seem a little bit over the top. I called out to my God, verse 7, from his temple he, God, heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. So God was angry on my behalf when someone was trying to kill me. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim, angels, and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him and dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies. Bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the seas were exposed. The foundations of the earth laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. Does that happen when you pray? You know those times you're praying desperately and just seems like, what am I doing talking in this empty room? But there's something here about what God does when we are praying according to his will. Because David knew that Samuel had anointed him, and so when he dealt with the call of God and the tensions of the fears he had that were very real and very tangible, and Saul is throwing real spears, he prayed in desperation according to the will of God, and God comes down to intervene. David would not realize even how great the plan of God was. I mean, it wasn't just that he would have some years as king, but he would become the ancestor from whom we would receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah in human flesh. He would be a son of David. And in the plan of God, there would even be the future throne of David in the millennial kingdom someday. And Jesus Christ would be enthroned in the millennium, sitting upon the throne of David. God had this plan, and there was no Saul, there was no Philistine who would ever mess with God's plan. Because God's going to make sure that His plan for David is accomplished. Does that happen to us? What does God do when we pray according to His will? 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. That's amazing. If we pray according to His will. So often we are trying to adjust to God's will. We are praying desperately for God to adjust His will to ours, when the point seems to be that we adjust our will to His. But as we begin to focus and center on what is truly God's, what would be something that God would try to accomplish in me or through me? Heaven acts on that. And God answers. No one would kill David. So David writes about how God rescued him from what seemed to be certain death. Verse 17, He reached down from on high and took hold of me. It goes back to the drowning in the sea picture. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, Saul probably, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. I was done for. But the Lord was my support. Reached down, drew me, rescued me. David said, I know I'm alive for one reason. It's because the God of heaven says, I'm keeping you alive. That moment, David might be thinking, when Saul first sat across the table from him at that banquet and decided in his angry jealousy against David to grab that spear and throw it across the table, he missed. Saul must have been thinking for hours or months going, how can I, great warrior, miss at point blank range in a room? But see, the God of heaven deflected that spear that day so it went beside his head and not through it. Because God had a plan for what David would do. Many of us have had close calls, near misses, right? On the highway, at work, maybe hiking or boating or something we were doing, and we look back and go, that could have been it. But we're here this morning, right? God must have a plan. One of the moments that comes to my mind occasionally is something that happened at a rural intersection about 5 miles from where I grew up in Kansas. Courtesy of Google, we have a picture of it. At this intersection on Nighthawk Road, 1984, we were moving from Dallas, where we had graduated, and moving to come here to serve at the church. So we had a Hertz rental truck. And that night we had stayed at my parents' house, and then going on from Kansas toward here, they were following in a pickup truck. So we're in the rental truck, Priscilla, 1-month-old Eric in a car seat, and me, and we're just left home that morning, and towing our 1972 Ford Gran Torino. And we're coming up highway speed, coming to this intersection. Stop sign. I got no brakes. Didn't go to the floor. It didn't go anywhere. Just seemed to be like frozen. And I finally just stand on the thing, basically. And we stop right in the middle of the intersection, covering one lane, but not the other. Just as a big Mercury or Lincoln, and they were big cars in the 80s, comes from this side, of course, in this closest lane, and just swerves around us, misses us entirely. Nothing happened. But just a moment's anything different, and that big car would have plowed into my side. Been in Kansas the last week, and went through that intersection a couple times. In fact, just Tuesday morning on the way to the airport, I was with my mom and dad, and my mom reminded me, remember this intersection? Because, see, they were in the pickup behind. They saw this thing going, why didn't that boy stop? Yeah, I remember that. And when I think of that, I think of how God has a plan for our family, because there wouldn't have been a family. God has a plan for this church just because God wanted me, for some reason, to be here. And so, verse 11, when it says, he mounted the cherubim and flew, maybe to rural Marion, Kansas, soared on the wings of the wind. Got to stop that truck. You know, many times we ask the question, why? And we're asking, why did God let something bad, uncomfortable, fearful, worrisome orchestrate these circumstances, right? And maybe we're asking the wrong question. Well, the right question about the wrong thing. We should also ask the question when we go, why am I still alive? Why was I spared? Why am I as healthy as I am? Why do my children not have these problems, though they might have these? Why am I in this situation? Why do I have to embrace this uncomfortable role or whatever it might be? And it's because God has something very good in mind, and he will do whatever it takes to preserve us, to do what he wants us to do, even to saving us from what seemed to be a near accident. Psalm 91 says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. God says, whatever it takes, I'm going to protect you so you can do what I'm asking you to do. David pleaded with God for protection. Then he watched God work and protected him. Why? Why was he protected? Verse 20. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because, what does it say? Somebody say it. He delighted in me. That's why. God put me in this safe cocoon because he delighted in me. David pictures the safe place being the broad place, the open place. Probably because, if he's thinking of Saul at least, he had spent all these years in tiny places. When you're hiding, you find a tiny place. If it was the middle of the night and we were having a hide-and-seek in here, we'd be looking for the tiny places to hide in the back usher's closet or under the piano bench or something. You look for small places, and he was so tired of being in small places. Some of you followed the news of these two convicted murderers in New York State who escaped the state prison and had relative freedom for a couple of weeks until one was killed and one took back to jail. They want to get out of that tiny cell, but think about the couple of weeks they had. They still spent that time in tiny places. They couldn't go to the beach. They couldn't go to the mall. They couldn't just enjoy walking through an open field. They were always hiding. David says, I'm so sick and tired of hiding that now when finally God delivered him from Saul, and he all of a sudden, like, wow, I'm in a broad place. I'm the king. I can go wherever I want to. I've got bodyguards. I'm safe. Why'd God do that? Because he delighted in David. He found pleasure in David. God likes me, David says. He smiles when he thinks of me. Because God had a plan for David. He says, I've picked you for this. I'm convinced that's how God sees every one of his kids. He delights in us through Jesus Christ. He has chosen us for extraordinary things uniquely designed for us. You've got a purpose. It's a reason we're alive, and the reason we're alive and here and whatever measure of health or blessing or whatever we have, it wasn't just so we could do our own selfish thing. It just doesn't seem to make sense that God says, oh yeah, I'm going to do that just so you can have exactly what you want in life. But that I have a point to this all. Besides, we would never be fully or fulfilled or happy, really, if we got all of our longings, desires, recognition, checked off our bucket list. It's still empty. But to think that the God of the universe planned who we were, knew the dangers, the fears, and yet he would come down, interrupt space and time, and penetrate our existence to make sure we stayed safe to do it. Now that's amazing, and that's motivating. That God had a purpose for everything that's happened so that I could fulfill something, maybe today, that he had planned. There's another reason God saved David's life, though, and he tells us about that in verses 21 to 25. Now, think carefully about this as we read David writing about himself. It should probably raise some questions. The Lord has dealt with me, that means kept me safe, blessed me, according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. You sound like bragging a little bit there? What's the natural question we have if you've been studying along in 2 Samuel particularly? David, did you forget about Bathsheba and trying to killing Uriah and all that stuff? One way to handle it is perhaps he could have written this before those failures, but I don't think that's the case at all. There's no reason you would include this psalm as the only psalm summarizing, reviewing the life of David if it had been written way back in those early days before his horrible, sinful fall. I think it's written at the end. If that's the case, then one of two things is true as David writes these words. Then either, A, David was deluded about his own sinfulness and thought he was more righteous than he was, or B, David was a sinner who had fully experienced the grace of God and knew that that sinful season of his life did not define him. Which one do you think it is? He's not deluded. He has fully experienced the grace of God. And that season, I don't know if months or years that it was, says, that doesn't define me. He's a righteous man. He's called a man after God's own heart. That always amazes us, doesn't it, knowing the story? In fact, when Bible history in 1 Kings summarizes the life of David in a single verse, this is what it says. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So this was an exception in his life. This wasn't who he was. And we know that David fully came back from that season. Because, as you recall, we studied some in Psalm 51, which tells us how to come back. It means to fully take responsibility for our sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out, means erase my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Clean means clean. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I can't hide a thing. You know just how bad, how deep it was. later on, then he says, and God, then I will teach transgressors your ways and other sinners will return to you. You're going to use this redemptively in my life. Yes, David had a dark, sinful chapter, but he repented totally and was so transformed that now God could use him. And he said, I realize my sin does not define me, so that I am. He's accurate to say, this is who I am. This is who I am. Do you think you'd let your failures define you? We so easily do that. And if they are, then either, I suppose one option is that it's because we're still in that frame of mind. Okay, there's going to be a lot of confusion if we've not forsaken and we aren't dealing with it, we aren't getting help or whatever it takes. But if that's a past chapter, we are moving on, this is the direction we are going now, then if we're still defining ourselves by those failures, it's because we are thinking what Satan wants us to think. Now, I'm not giving Satan credit. He can't plant those thoughts in our minds. That's on us. But we're thinking what he wants us to think. We're worthless. We're not able to be used anymore. We've ruined our chances. We're done. Satan's called in the scriptures the accuser of the brethren. Nothing he likes more than for us to feel washed up and done. But that's not coming from God. Paul told the Romans, no one can bring a charge against the one that God has saved and sanctified. God resumes blessing forgiven sinners, David says. In fact, it's a reward. There is a sense of justice in God doing what he does for us as he transforms us. He describes God this way, or God's dealings this way, verses 26 to 8. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. You may have the word merciful or kind there. It's a term describing the loyal characteristic of God, how he sees his family, his covenant family. I'll be faithful to you as you're faithful to me. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. It's amazing David could see himself as pure now. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. So there's a justice there in the sense that the way we are living really does impact the life we live, the life we have. We know that that doesn't mean it's totally fair. We have the story of Job, which tells us that there are times God has unique purposes to allow suffering in our life that are not about sin. Job's suffering was not about his sin. We know that. And yet there is indeed a reward of righteousness. God takes pleasure in those who live to please him. I'm glad there's a dark that the dark chapter of David's life is described so we could understand grace. One of my favorite groups is Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And they have a song with the line, it's not over, it's not over. This is the moment grace walks in. The key is humility, verse 28. You save the humble. And that's who David became, probably even more so because of his failure, do you suppose? He had fallen, and so there is a new, distinct, pure humility in knowing he was chastened and pure in a new way, becoming now then one of the most powerful voices for holiness in the last 3,000 years since that happened. But on the contrary, in the contrast, to the crooked you show yourself shrewd, a term that means God becomes hostile to the crooked. James 4:4 talks about that if we're a friend of the world, we're an enemy of God. What a terrible place to be. You don't want to play the game with God of, I know God said that, but I'm going to do this. Satan said that. Satan was the most glorious angel. But then he said, I will, and I will, and I will do this. God threw the most marvelous creature out of heaven, and he has been the enemy of God ever since because of pride. Your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. If this had been written earlier in his life, and because of the reference to Saul, it could be Saul who's the proud guy, but I almost wonder if he has in mind Absalom, because that's what happened in that later event where his son Absalom rose up against him, and David in his humility is rescued, and Absalom in his pride is brought low. My son Absalom, why did you do that? So verse 29, you are my lamp, O Lord. Because here's what God does. The Lord turns my darkness into light. That's the nature of God. He takes a dark world, and on to start creation, he said, let there be light. Jesus comes into a dark world, and he's called the light of the world. It's the nature of God to take dark and make light out of it. Whether he's referring here to the darkness of his physical fears and protection, God saved him, or whether it's the spiritual darkness, if he's alluding to his sin, either way, that's what God does. And in verse 30, ending this section, but I think he introduces the last section we'll look at next week. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. The only way we have power is if it's his power. I don't know what God is calling you to do. We got to be careful as we think about God's call that it's not just a great idea I have for myself. But if God calls us to do something, and as we talk to our spouse, it's confirmed. If we talk to other godly people around us, that, yeah, this is a direction we should go, maybe a bit risk that we should take, a sacrifice, a direction. Oh, yeah. That's the will of God. Best we know, seems we should go this direction. We don't have to worry that somehow that our fears are going to change that. God is going to enable what he asks by protecting us. Pray. Lord, you know we all live so often, so long in the tensions we've read about today, where we know something of what you want us to do, and we've got all kinds of fears. Help us to see, Lord, our fears as a part of the process of learning to trust, to embrace fear as guiding us back to you. We're saying, draw me close to you, never let me go. We pray that you would not just protect, but then use us for all your intended purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.